Luke, I am your father. Any Star Wars fans in the room? Yeah, a couple of nods. Good. Okay. So some of you who are Star Wars fans will recognize the reference. It's from The Empire Strikes Back. And nowadays, Star Wars is a massive thing. It's become a big global phenomenon. You can buy Star Wars toys. There are Star Wars series, Star Wars dress-up, lightsabers for kids, etc., etc. At the time, Star Wars wasn't so well known. And it was a shock to everyone that Darth Vader, who was the evilest of all of the evil people in Star Wars, was actually the father of the hero, Luke Skywalker. And at the time, no one... Yeah, spoiler, sorry. I should have said that at the beginning. But by now, if you haven't seen Empire Strikes Back, where have you been? Let's be honest. It's an old film. So no one could have seen that coming. And that was exactly the kind of reaction that people gave when they were watching it in the cinema. And we love stories like that, don't we? We love stories where there's excitement. And I don't know about you, but I like watching thriller or action movies or series, and I like to try and work out who the bad guy is or how they've done it, if it's a whodunit mystery. And I like to do that because it's exciting. And this is why people go out and they go to cinema, why they pay for subscription streaming services, why people buy so many novels and thriller books throughout the year, because we love stories. We're captivated by stories. But those stories pale in comparison to the story, the best story of all time. And that's God's story. And I don't just mean with God's story, the gospel. I mean the entirety of world history. And I love that in English, we can make a word play. It's been done many times. It's not new. But we can say that history is his story, God's story. He's working out a massive salvation plan that the Bible tells us was from the foundation of the world. This isn't plan B. This is plan A. God knew we were going to fall. He was going to have to rescue us. He's in the process of doing that. And ultimately, he is going to rescue us. And Paul sits down and he decides to talk to us about this story. And he does so in three chapters in the book of Romans, chapters 9, 10, and 11. And now, don't worry, we're not going to go through these verse by verse, otherwise we would be here probably for the entirety of the year. There's some preachers who preach only on these chapters because they're so rich and so full. And then, of course, there are three chapters in the entirety of the book of Romans, and the book of Romans is so big and so amazing. But we're going to concentrate on 9, 10, and 11, and we're going to see what Paul wants to tell us, because he sits down and he starts to talk about God's plan for the entirety of the world, for the Jewish people and also for the nations. And they're really central chapters to the entire book of Romans. And I agree with David Pawson, who believes that Romans 9, 10, and 11 aren't just a tangent where Paul suddenly gets on a topic and goes off, you know, like your history teacher or something like that. But actually, he was working up to these chapters from the beginning of the book, where he's talking about, in these three chapters, God's plan for Jews, for non-Jews, and how that fits together. Because our histories, our stories, are woven together in God's plan of salvation. And at the end of 9, 10, and 11, Paul can't contain himself anymore. He's so excited, we would maybe say in modern terminology, he's freaking out at how amazing God's plan for the world is, that he says the following. He says, "The depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." And then he goes and he starts talking about practical theology. But he's captivated by this incredible story. And perhaps we should ask ourselves, well, where are we in this story? Where are we in the timeline? Who are we in the story? What role do we have to play? And when we look at what Paul's saying here, he's really focusing on two groups. He's focusing on Israel and the nations. But today, if we look at the media, we see, hear the word Israel, which appears very often in the media, especially since October 7th. We read about Israelis and Palestinians who are fighting over an area of land, a bit of land. And the media tells us that we must choose a side of these two, and we must defend it and argue against others as much as possible. Now, the reality is, for those on the ground, it's a very complicated conflict. There are far more than two sides going on here, and things are presented in a certain way for certain reasons, which I don't want to go into today. In fact, I don't want to get political at all. I want to go beyond the headlines, and I want to look at something behind the scenes. I want to look at the spiritual background for everything that is happening in the Middle East, because we know that what goes on up there directly affects what goes on down here. And what goes on down here is not random. It's all part of God's bigger plan. So I'd like for us to ask ourselves two questions today. What is God's plan for Israel and the nations? And how does that concern me? What does that mean for me? So Paul says in Romans 1:16, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So we're going to start with looking at God's plan for the Jewish people. And right away, we come up with a slight problem when we use the word Israel. We need to clarify our terms. We need to look at the terminology. Today, Israel is a state. It's a country. It's a modern state. It's got its own flag. It's got borders. And it's a state where predominantly Jewish people live. But not only. There are many Arabs and Bedouins and expats who are there living in Israel, and they hold Israeli citizenship. They are Israelis. We call them Israelis. So you can have Jewish Israelis and Arab Israelis, but they're still Israelis. Then when it comes to talking about Jews, that's also slightly problematic, because nowadays being a Jew means it's an ethnic identity. You're Jewish because your parents were Jewish, or you're Jewish through religion. And religion, you can convert from one religion to another. So that means that with our terms today, how they've developed over the course of the centuries, we can say that a person who is ethnically Jewish, but is a complete atheist, doesn't believe in God, we can define this person as a Jew. And we can also take someone who is from Afghanistan and convert to the Jewish religion, who has no Jewish ethnic identity, and these two people, according to our modern definition, are both Jews. Crazy, isn't it? Somewhere along the line, we've lost a little bit about what the terminology actually means. In the Bible, if we go back to Bible times, we see that Israel in Scripture is first used of one person, the original WWE, first wrestler in Scripture, Jacob, wrestling with the angels. Well, with God himself, actually. But then ultimately it becomes the word for a people group. God changes Jacob's name to Israel, and his sons take on the name Israel. So the people is called Israel. Later on we have the word Jew, which is just a synonym for the people of Israel, the sons of Israel in the Bible. And we define the people of Israel, or a Jewish person, as someone who is a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is one artist's portrayal of Abraham. Not convinced he actually looked like that, if we're honest. Probably a bit too white. Yeah? But the religion, the belief in God of the Bible, was so bound up with the people that they belonged together, and it was very difficult to separate the two. So that leaves us with the definition of someone coming from the people of Israel, or a Jewish person, is someone who is a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and who believes with his whole heart in the God of Israel. And that's important for what we're going to be looking at. The complication is that today we have different words. So we talk about Israelis, but in the Bible we have Israelites. We took away the light version, gave us Israelis. But it's actually the same the same people. So I can't prove it, but my surname is Lewin, and that's Polish for Levine, which is a Hebrew name and is from Levi. So I can't prove it, but maybe my ancestors were serving in the temple and in the tabernacle. And the reason why I tell you that is it shows the continuance. We're talking about the same people. They weren't lost. They weren't destroyed. God preserved us Jewish people all the way down through the age. So we've defined our terms. Let's come back to Romans. And we're going to start with how Paul starts. He starts by talking about the blessings that God has given the people of Israel, the Jewish people. And he says, they are Israelites. And to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Messiah, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And again, we could unpack what all of that means, but what I want you to understand from this is God blessed us abundantly. He gave us some really cool stuff, right? We could draw close to him. We experienced fellowship. He lived amongst us. He showed us the way to salvation. He chose us from the nations. Just amazing things. And the question is, why did God do that? Have you ever wondered? There's this old poem that goes, "How odd of God to choose the Jews." And I agree with that. Why did God choose us? Why did he choose Abraham? Scripture never actually tells us why specifically God chose Abraham. I don't think it was because he was better looking or more intelligent or more capable or anything like that. In fact, God tells us very clearly in Deuteronomy that we were the fewest of all the peoples, and that God chose us not because we earned it, but because he promised, he swore an oath to Abraham, and he chose us because of his love for us, and above all, because of his grace. And do you know what? God gets to do whatever he wants to do. Comes with the job description. That's the definition of God. He can do whatever he wants. And he chose Abraham, he chose our people, and he chose us to be a blessing to the world. So God's plan for us Jewish people, for Israel, was blessings. So when we go back to Abraham's original calling, he gives him amazing promises. And at the end, he ends it with, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So from this I understand God chose us because he wanted to bring blessing into the rest of the world. He chose us to be like a channel for blessing to flow through. And he chose us to show the rest of the world how he deals with people. So we became like a case study for how God interacts with other peoples, and I believe also with individuals. But the question then is, okay, well, God chose Abraham, blessing in the world, we'll come back to what that means later, but are we still God's chosen people? Because Jesus has come now. Hasn't that changed everything? And there are some people who believe that the church, that we as believers in Jesus, have replaced the Jewish people. God has abandoned us, forsaken us as a Jewish people, and he's come to get a new people for himself, the church. I don't believe that this is the case, and I have three reasons. I think the last reason is the best, but we'll start with the two that are equally good. And that is, if people believe this, it's usually because they believe that we Jewish people have done something that cannot be forgiven. And so when you go back and you ask and you say, well, what does that mean? And then people say, well, you Jewish people, you killed Jesus, didn't you? And this is just a horrific lie that's been perpetrated throughout the last 2,000 years and has meant that my job is a lot harder now to share the gospel with Jewish people because we've traditionally been called Christ killers. The problem with that is it's a misunderstanding of the gospel, because the gospels themselves present three parties colluding together to the death of Jesus. The first is the Jewish leaders, by the way. Not the entirety of the people, but the Jewish leaders. They hand Jesus over to the Romans, which I take here as a representative for the entirety of the nations together. So you have the Jewish people and the nations colluding together to put Jesus on the cross. But what we tend to forget is Jesus himself said, "I lay down my life. No one can take it from me." Jesus chose that, right? So he puts himself on the cross for us. So you have these three parties colluding together. You have the entirety of the world, Jews and non-Jews, according to biblical understanding of how things are. And then you have God himself colluding to put Jesus on the cross. And if you come along and say, well, you know, the Jews killed Jesus, then what you're effectively saying is, I didn't have any part in killing Jesus. And if we didn't have any part in killing Jesus, we have no part in his sacrifice either. You see, his sacrifice is only good for us if we put our hands up and say, yeah, my sin put him there. There's this great hymn by, I think it's Stuart Townend, which talks about, emotion. it's me standing there at the cross calling out among the scoffers, right? That's what the gospel is. We put him on the cross all together, not one particular people group. Also, if you say that the Jewish people, that God has abandoned the Jewish people because we did something wrong, then you have to be open to the fact that maybe the church can do something wrong as well. Jesus has got rid of a people before. He can do it again, right? And if he did it with the Jewish people, maybe he will do it with the church. And I don't think that that presents the faithfulness of God as presented in Scripture. I think you run into problems with that. But I think, above all, the strongest argument that I can have is Scripture itself. And Paul in Romans, oh, this is a typo, it should be Romans 11, I apologize. He asks the question twice, the same question. So not only do we have the answer once, where we could say, well, maybe he didn't really mean it, or maybe he meant this or that. No, we have it twice. Paul says, I asked, and has God rejected his people? He's talking about the Jewish people in the context. And he answers it by using the strongest words possible in Greek, by no means. Absolutely not. No chance. And then later on, a couple of verses later, he asks the same question, essentially. So I asked, did they, the Jewish people, stumble in order that they might fall? Again, by no means. Absolutely no chance. God hasn't given up the Jewish people. Why? Because he's faithful. He's a faithful God. He chooses and he gives us the power to obey so that ultimately he gets the glory. God wanted blessing to come into the world through the Jewish people, whether we wanted it or not. There's this great, great quote by C.S. Lewis where he says, God is able to do anything with your life, and he will do anything with your life. You can't fight against his purpose, but it's better for you that you end up like John the Apostle and not like Judas. And God used both of those people for his glory. So let me come to the question of what is this blessing that God wanted to bring into the world through the Jewish people. And I thought about it for a bit, you know, because sometimes I meet people and they say, oh, Jewish people, all the best authors are Jewish. You've got so many Nobel Prizes. The scientists are Jewish. The finance people are Jewish, putting stereotypes aside. All of these people, even musicians are Jewish. And I started to think, is this what God meant when he said he wanted to bless all the families of the earth through Abraham? Is Mark Zuckerberg the answer to this prophecy, to this promise to Abraham? Is Facebook the answer? Is that what God wanted to bless the world with through the Jewish people? I don't think so, if I'm honest. What is the best blessing that's come to the whole world through the Jewish people? The best Israeli export of all time, it's reached the end of the earth, is, of course, our Messiah Jesus. There is no greater blessing than what Jesus gave us. Forgiveness of sins, a restored relationship with God the Father, new life here and now, and ultimately eternal life for all eternity with him. And that's why Jesus says to the woman at the well, salvation is from the Jews. Not because we're better, but because that was God's plan. Because God's plan was always to bring salvation through the people that he chose to the rest of the world. And he knew that we couldn't do it. But that's why Jesus came as a Jewish person to die for the sins, not just of Jews, but also of non-Jews, for the whole world. So that's God's plan for the Jewish people. But his plan wasn't only ever for the Jewish people. It was always for the nations. And Paul gets down to talking about this in Romans chapter 11. And he uses the picture of an olive tree. And it's a picture that I think we find a little bit harder to understand nowadays. I thought about it for a long time. I couldn't come up with any good modern equivalent. So if you have one, I would really be appreciative to hear from you afterwards. But he explains, he says that there was a normal olive tree, a beautiful olive tree. And someone, God in this case, took the branches of a wild olive tree and through a process grafted them in so that they became part of the original olive tree, that you couldn't even tell the difference anymore because they'd so become one with each other. And he then talks about the relationship between the natural olive tree and the wild olive tree. And he says, if some of the branches of the original natural olive tree were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. But if you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. So that's why all those blessings that we read at the start in Romans 9, they apply also to you. They apply to every person who's in Jesus, because you've been grafted in to this olive tree through faith, your faith in him, and by his grace. So everything that he gave us, you get to share in. Isn't that amazing? All of that list of promises and many, many more, you share because of what Jesus did. But then he says, don't be arrogant towards the branches. And I almost wonder if Paul knew what was coming. Because for the last 2,000 years, in many respects, the church has been arrogant towards the branches. Now, I love how he puts this, because he says, don't be arrogant towards the other branches. Not because the branches are special. He's not saying don't be arrogant towards the Jewish people because they've done you a favor because they're so amazing. No, he says because the root supports you and the root supports them. Now, I believe the root to be Jesus, the Messiah. That we both groups need him, and neither of us can be arrogant towards each other. But unfortunately, and there's many examples of this, horrific quotes by church fathers, by Christians throughout the ages against the Jewish people. And Paul warned them. Paul warned us black on white. Don't be arrogant towards the Jewish people. They're there by grace, but you're also there by grace. So this inclusion of the nations in the olive tree, wild olive tree grafted into the natural olive tree, we didn't really expect this as a Jewish people. In fact, we were pretty surprised. Well, at least one person was pretty surprised. Do you remember Peter? I love Peter. He's so impulsive and so Israeli. I can just totally imagine him. You know, who else? God comes to him, Jesus himself, and says, I'll wash your feet. And what does he write? You'll never wash my feet. But if I don't wash your feet, you're not a part of me. Well, then just wash everything, you know? Wow. That's a big swing from one to the other. And he does a similar thing here. Jesus has died, been resurrected, gone to heaven. Peter's standing on a roof and he's hungry. We've all been there, not on the roof, but we've all been hungry. It's around midday and he falls into a trance. I don't know if the sun's hot in his face. I don't know if he's just got an empty belly or combination of the two, but he has a spiritual experience because God speaks to him in this moment. And he sees a big sheet being let down from heaven. And there are all sorts of unclean animals, perhaps a pig, in there that he's not allowed to eat. And he hears God's direct voice giving him a direct command saying, Peter, get up, kill those animals and eat them. Now you and I, because we're good believers, we would have said, yes, Lord, of course, that's the first thing we will do, especially because we're hungry. What does Peter do? Just love it. Never! I have never eaten anything unclean and I'm not going to start now, Lord. I don't care if you tell me. I know the law. Love him. Can't wait to meet him, by the way. A little bit scared of him, if I'm honest. A little bit scared, but really looking forward to meeting him. And God says, what I have made clean, you should not consider unclean. And Peter doesn't get it. And so God gives him the vision twice more. He still doesn't get it. And he only gets it when messengers come from Cornelius, a Roman centurion, and they say, look, an angel's appeared to our boss, and he wants you to come and tell him about the message that you have for him. And then it clicks and Peter realizes, oh, God loves them as well. And he goes along to their house. And I love it because he doesn't really do any preaching in their house. He comes into the room. Cornelius is there with his entire family and a whole bunch of other people. And he says, we're waiting to hear the message. And then the Holy Spirit falls, boom. And that is the start, really, of the inclusion of non-Jewish people into the people of Israel. And it's just amazing. And Peter didn't get it. He was surprised by it, but he shouldn't have been surprised. Why? Because God, already in the law of Moses, called us Jewish people a royal priesthood. Now, if we're all a priesthood as a people, That implies that we are intermediaries between God and another party. Well, who's the other party? If everyone's a priest, who's the other party? The rest of the world, right? God chose us to be priests to the world, to be intermediaries between God himself and the other nations. So we should have got it from that. But later on, in Isaiah 49, God talks about raising us up to be a light to the nations. And all throughout the prophets, throughout Ezekiel, God has messages for the other nations because he loves every nation. And his plan was always for all peoples. And he chose us to be the messengers. So, through belief in Jesus, you get to join in. You've become a part of the olive tree. You've become a part of us. And you share our blessing. But if you share our blessing, you also share our responsibility to be these ambassadors, to be this light to the world. Because God never gives blessing without responsibility. And that, I love that, but it hurts, right? And sometimes we pray. I don't know if you ever pray. This is a great prayer to play. Pray. God, please bless me. Bless my family. I hope that you pray that prayer. I pray that prayer. But it's a dangerous prayer. Because if we pray, bless me, it's because he wants to use us. He gives us a responsibility with that blessing. And this is where we start to come to make it personal. We ask the question, how does God's plan for Jews and the nations, how does that concern me here today in Wallingford? And I've got three brief points that I wanted to give you as takeaways that we can take into the week. Firstly, you share in our calling to be a light to the nations. Everyone in this room, through our faith in Jesus, if we're Jewish or not Jewish, we have a calling to be a light to the nations, to share the gospel with others. And I told you earlier, Paul writes to the Gentile Christians in Rome, don't be arrogant. But as a Jewish believer in Jesus, I can't be arrogant either. Paul explains that the majority of my people have been broken out of the olive tree. The natural branches that belong to the olive tree have been broken out. And he says it's because of our lack of faith and our lack of obedience. And so when I stand here now, I stand in humility and say, we need to do this together. We need to do this together. We need to share the gospel with Jews and non-Jews. And I have a heart for my people especially, but I know that everyone here, you have a heart for people in your life, in your surroundings, and maybe even for people groups, I don't know. But Paul in Romans 10, he's talking specifically about the Jewish people, but of course I believe this applies to everyone. And he gives us a very logical argument. How then will they, the Jewish people, but we can expand it, call on him in whom they've not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to preach unless they're sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So my question to you today is, how beautiful are your feet? Bit of an odd question, but that's why I had to read the Bible verse first, otherwise you think I'm insane. We're not going to take off shoes and socks, but how beautiful are our feet? Are we willing to share the gospel, to be a light to the nations, a light in darkness to other people? Evangelism can sometimes be pretty challenging. And I'm a missionary, and I find evangelism difficult. I find it difficult to find the right words. I find it difficult to sometimes have compassion for people. But you know what? I've decided that we don't have to make evangelism complicated. We just have to talk about what Jesus is doing in our lives. And in this these verses, I think it's in chapter 11, Paul talks about how the nations can provoke Jewish people to jealousy. And sometimes I think it's just about that. It's about provoking our friends, our neighbors, our work colleagues to jealousy because we have something that they do not have. We have peace when they have turmoil. We have joy when they have sadness. We have all of these things through the Spirit living in us. So I want to encourage you, when you think about sharing your faith with someone else, don't make it a big deal. Don't make it this big thing. Oh, I have to be a theologian. I have to have training. I need to know apologetics. I don't even know what the word apologetics means. You don't need to know all of that stuff. Why? Because people very often remember how you say something and not even what you say. And if you come to them in humility and you share your life and your experiences with God, very often that speaks more than all the theological arguments. And take a story, personal story to our family. My aunt, before she became a believer in Jesus, my mum would share with her, and she would share more theologically and talk about how Jesus was the fulfillment of scriptures from the Old Testament. And as soon as she would talk about those things, it was like the shutters just came down, and she didn't listen. But as soon as mum started to share about the things that Jesus was doing for her personally in her life, my aunt started to cry. And eventually she did come to faith. And part of that was through that witness. So we don't have to complicate evangelism. We don't have to leave it to the professionals, because that, by the way, there are no professionals, right? We're all laymen in this. We just talk about what we have seen and heard. Jesus in us changing our lives. And the second point for you to take away, not only do you share in the calling of the Jewish people, you share in our blessing as well. And that means that if we like it or not, and we mustn't forget this, Jesus is Jewish. And we worship a God who has given himself an identity, the God of Israel, Jesus being a Jewish God. Sometimes I have people come up to me, doesn't happen very often. I had it once at university. Please don't ever do this, by the way, not to me or to any other Jewish person in the world. Okay, just quick tip. Friend of mine, she came up to me and said, Aaron, you're my favorite Jew. Don't ever do that. Please don't ever do that. And she was a believer in Jesus. And so I said to her, I said, Emily, I'm not your favorite Jew. And she looked really hurt. She said, no, Aaron, I really like you. You're my favorite Jew. I said, Emily, I'm not your favorite Jew. Jesus is your favorite Jew. Sometimes we forget that God gave himself this identity. We haven't earned this blessing. Us Jewish people, we haven't earned it, but also non-Jewish people, we haven't earned it. It's a blessing that God has bestowed on us by his grace. So we share in it, but we have to always remember this blessing is a gift and a joy that we have received from God. And then the last point, my question is a bit more of a question. Are you standing with the Jewish people, with God's people, who he hasn't abandoned or forsaken? In other words, if you are worshiping a Jewish God, Jesus the Jewish Messiah, and if salvation is through the Jewish people, how can we not love God's people? But what I'm talking about here is a real godly love. Sometimes when it comes to the war, there's a bit of confusion. You know, some people are saying, okay, well, if you believe in, if you're a Christian, you can't criticize Israel and the Jewish people. Other people are criticizing Israel and the Jewish people, but in a very anti-Semitic way. Do you know who the biggest critic of the Jewish people is? God himself. God himself. If you read the message of the prophet again and again, God blasts us. He absolutely blasts us and says, turn around. What you're doing is wrong. He did it during the times of the kings. He did it in exile. He did it after the exile. He did it through Jesus in the New Testament. And again and again, he's doing it even today through believers in Israel. It is okay to criticize the people of Israel, the Jewish people. It's okay to criticize the state of Israel. But I would ask you, do it as God does it. Do it as a friend. Do it as someone who is so concerned that people are going the wrong way that you want them to turn around. Because criticism is very different if you receive it from a friend or if you receive it from an enemy. I take criticism very differently from my wife than I would take it from a heckler in the street. What is our love like for the Jewish people? You know, if someone were to come up to me and say, Aaron, I really like you, but I hate your kids. They're awful. They're disobedient. They're angry. They do horrible things. What am I going to say? when I prepared this, I didn't actually know they were going to be sitting in. So anyway, I would find that very painful. That is not something that I would appreciate, unless it was from a close friend who says, hey, you need to pick your kids up so that they can be people who love God and who walk with you. So when we're talking about criticizing, when we're talking about looking at what's going on, we can do that, but we have to do it from the position of a friend, a lover, someone who's coming alongside, and not as an opponent, as a critic, as an anti-Semite. If you, as we do, worship a Jewish God, and if salvation is through the Jewish people, how can we not be interested in the Jewish people? Now, I want to explain what I mean by this. We're all called to witness to different peoples. We're called to witness to the people around us. Some people have callings to be missionaries in faraway countries or near countries. I'm not talking about your calling specifically to witness to Jewish people. But I wanted to give you an example. I have a friend, and he is a missionary in West Africa. He's a Bible translator, and he's really integrated himself into the culture there. He's learned the language. He dresses like the locals, and he's just a fantastic missionary. But he is still very much interested in what God is doing among the Jewish people and in Israel. And he'll write to me and he'll say, so give me an update, what's going on? He follows the news in Israel. He's thinking about those things. So do you see what I mean? His calling is not to be a missionary to us Jewish people. But because he's so interested in God's plan for the world and God's people, he wants to know what's going on. He shows an interest. I don't think that we can be ambivalent to a people that God himself chooses and calls his people. And if we worship a Jewish God, and if salvation comes from the Jewish people, how can we not stand up against anti-Semitism? You know, anti-Semitism is demonic. Any kind of xenophobia is, by definition, demonic. It's from the evil one. But for me, anti-Semitism is demonic for two reasons. Before the birth of Jesus, I believe that Satan wanted to kill us Jewish people so that Jesus wouldn't be born. Because sometimes Satan knows the scripture better than we do, right? And he knew that God promised that salvation was going to come. He'd been following the story. He worked out salvation's coming through the Jewish people. So if he can kill us with Pharaoh or with Haman, then he can kill the source of salvation. And that's why Herod becomes Satan's tool to try and kill Jesus as an infant, and Jesus escapes. So Satan didn't win there. Even when he tried to kill Jesus, the Messiah himself, he ended up saving the entire world who believes in him, right? So that begs the question, well, that helps us to explain anti-Semitism before Jesus, but what about anti-Semitism now? Why is there anti-Semitism now? Because Jesus has already rescued us. So why would Satan still hate the Jewish people? Well, I believe it has to do with something that Jesus himself said just before he goes into Jerusalem for the start of Passion Week. And he's standing there and he looks out over the city and he's filled with emotion and he cries out and he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now this phrase at the end is a citation, is a quote from the Old Testament. And in modern day Hebrew, we actually use the first part, "Blessed is he who comes," as a greeting. So when Israelis show up at my apartment, if it's an Israeli man, I would say, "Baruch haba," "Blessed is the one who comes." And that's my way of saying, "You're welcome here." So Jesus looks out over Jerusalem and he says, "You won't see me again until you welcome me." Now I don't think that Jesus is talking to the walls here. I don't think he's talking to the stones, to the gates, to the houses, because throughout Scripture, Jerusalem is a synonym for Jewish people. In the book of Isaiah, for example, many, many times over and over again, Just as we might say, Paris has decided, blah, 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 and we mean the seat of government of France. Or particularly in the past, we don't use it too much now. But Jesus himself is saying, I won't come back until the Jewish people welcome me back. And I think that Satan very much wants to stop Jesus coming back. What do you think? I don't think Satan is very into the return of Jesus, right? He didn't like the first movie. He's not going to like the return of Jesus. He does not want to see it happen, and he wants to stop it at any cost. So I want to encourage you, stand with the Jewish people. Stand up against anti-Semitism. Be on the side of the Jewish people with a real, genuine love. This is how Paul starts his excursus on God's plan. He says, I'm speaking the truth in the Messiah. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from the Messiah for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh, the Jewish people. I find it very difficult to say that. I'm not sure I can say that honestly. I don't know how honestly we can say that. But that's how much Paul loved his people. Let's have a love that, if it doesn't amount to this, and maybe let's pray that it does, maybe it can at least amount to this. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Jewish people is that they may be saved. So, at the time, no one could believe that Darth Vader was really Luke Skywalker's father. And at the time, we struggled to believe that we Jewish people, many of us, had been broken out of the olive tree, and that you, people from the nations, were grafted into the olive tree. No one would have seen that coming. But you know what? I cheated a little bit. I read the end of the story. Read the last page of the book. I know what happens. Spoiler. I know what happens in God's plan for Jewish people and non-Jewish people. Paul tells us also at the end of Romans 11, he says, lest you be wise in your own sight, as if we would do something like that, Paul. I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon the Jewish people, upon Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it's written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. One day, the Jewish people are going to get down on their knees and they're going to recognize the one who they have pierced, who we have pierced, who we've rejected, and we will accept him. And this is crazy to say this, but all of those guys with the black clothes and the hat and the curls, they're going to be down on their knees and they're going to be crying to heaven for Jesus. And they're going to be saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then he will come. He will return. So what does Israel have to do with you? Well, pretty much everything, right? We worship a Jewish God. We share the blessings of the Jewish people. We share the calling of the Jewish people to be a light to the nations. And I'd like to finish with the words of Paul again that I quoted at the beginning, because when I think of God's plan from A to Z and everything that entails, I think this is a very appropriate way to close. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it's just so amazing to see your plan for the entirety of the world. Thank you that you are an amazing God. Thank you that your plan is not just for all of history, but it's also for us individually. Thank you for saving us, Lord. And thank you for giving us a calling and a purpose. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be able to share you with other people, that we would just talk about what we've seen and heard, and trust that you do the rest. And thank you that without you, we are nothing, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.